Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com, right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
One morning, there's truth overhead. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus 1, verse 1. As we begin studying this book, we're going to take two rabbit trails right off the bat. One is about Numbers, which just happens to be the title of the next book in the Bible. And the second discussion will be about the authority of Moses versus the desperation of legalism. So that will come on when we get to verse 2. But first on Numbers, or really on just one number, the number 3. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. Let's spend a moment to talk about its location as the third book, the third of the five books of Moses, because, of course, we are made in God's triune image, and God seems to really love the number 3. In the first book of Moses, that is Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God exists in three persons, in one Trinity. And we also, as it turns out, we human beings have a triune nature of a sense, our body, soul, and spirit. Now consider the Bible's extraordinary use of the number 3. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb, which Jonah's 3 days foreshadowed, as did Abraham's 3 days of thinking that he would sacrifice his son Isaac on that same hill called Golgotha, the skull, and Mount Moriah. That's the hill that Jesus died on. Israel's three patriarchs are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The priestly tribe of Levi is from Jacob's third child, as Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. The day that the law was given, the sons of Levi killed about 3,000 men, we read in Exodus chapter 32. That's the day the law was given, when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from Mount Sinai. The Bible says, in that day, because of the sin in the camp, in that day about 3,000 men were killed, whereas the day the Spirit was given, in Acts chapter 2, we read, that day about 3,000 were saved. So the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. We cover that, by the way, in my life's work, a book called The Plot. It's an overview of the Bible. And you could also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, they comprise three sections: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. God created three archangels. The most noteworthy women in the Bible are Eve, Sarah, and Mary. The Magi brought forth gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three persons, one being the Son, started their public service at 30 years of age. Joseph, a deliverer of his people. David, seated on the messianic throne. And we read in Luke chapter 3 that, quote, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. God could have had Esther fast for 2 days or four. He could have kept Jonah in the whale for 1 day or a week. But 3 days and three nights prefigures God's plan of salvation for Christ's time in the grave. We might think, well, Jesus was suffering in that way for just 3 days and three nights. How much time is that? But to God, when we look at God's creation and the things that happen within biological organisms that he designed, the billions of operations that happen every second, and within those living organisms, within the molecules, and inside of the molecules, in the atoms, and inside of the atoms, within the protons even, the quarks that do this, these most phenomenal things billions of times in a second, we realize that God is able to process, to comprehend, to stop and think in a way, billions of times each second, the way that supercomputers can, but far in excess of them. So that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So those 3 days and three nights that the Lord spent in the tomb were almost like forever to him as compared to us experiencing 3 days and three nights. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And thus the triune Christian God, the mystery of the Trinity, three persons in one God, is the only true God. Even theoretically, if you think of Islam and their Unitarian God, Allah, or any of the alleged pagan idols, the God of the Bible is the only one whose testimony could even theoretically be trusted, because his triunity answers a challenge that pagans have lobbed at God from millennia ago. If there is a God, how could he even know that he were good? How could he possibly know that? Because everything he says and does is consistent with who he is. And so he might think he's good, but really he's evil. So if you think of Islam and Allah, a Unitarian God who doesn't exist, he's just a false idol. But if a God like Allah actually existed, how could he tell that he were righteous? Maybe he's sending off his believers and their sons to kill themselves because he's evil, not because he's righteous. Jesus said, if I testify concerning myself, my testimony is not valid. Because by two or three witnesses, a matter is established. So within the triune God, the Father testifies of the Son that he has no grievance against the Son. The Spirit testifies of the Father that the Father has never wronged him. And so the Son of the Father and the Spirit. So the witness of these three is eternal, that they have never been wronged by one another. Thus, as the Bible says, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, God can say that he is holy and righteous. And we can therefore trust him because of his triunity. God has imprinted our world and even ourselves with his triune nature. The number three manifested in Scripture then causes Christians to think about it, to look outward to the rest of existence. And we see that space itself exists in three dimensions, height, width, and length, as does time in past, present, and future. The electromagnetic force operates in positive, negative, and neutral. In light, think of red, green, and blue. right? These blend into all the hues of the rainbow, whereas in pigment, the three primary colors are red, yellow, and blue. We human beings, we live on this third planet from the sun. Atoms are built of just three basic building blocks: protons, neutrons, and electrons. And for millennia, men knew matter only in three states: solid, liquid, and gas. When you look into those three particles that form the atom, you enter the triune world of quantum mechanics. And I realize that most folks don't know much about such things, but just listen to some of what physicists have discovered. Electrons belong to three flavors called leptons. The protons and neutrons are each made of exactly three quarks. Those quarks of one of the three quark groupings, each one of the three are existing in one of three colors, they call it. They are of multiples of one-third electric charge. There are exactly three generations of elementary particles that underlie all matter. There's a Nobel Prize-winning physicist, and he was asked, Richard Feynman, one of my favorite authors, he was asked, how many fundamental actions are there in physics? And he answered, there are three. If you're interested in this and finding out more, you could go to our website, kgov.com/3, and you'll find a link to what Richard Feynman was talking about. Physicists have found two standard measures of length and of speed, and they're looking for a third. They think that if they find a natural third measurement, then that would replace all of man's arbitrary measurements. So when we realize that when we know who the Creator was, we can learn so much more about the creation and even make predictions about what is yet left to be discovered. You know, if you look at DNA, it uses only three-letter words. Writers often give three examples. Artists group things in threes. Interior design, sculpting, even movie directors, as they have the word trilogy for three films, but no word for any other number of films. We human beings, we live here in heaven and in hell. Those who love God cry, holy, holy, holy. And Moses wrote that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so we human beings are body, soul, and spirit, made in the image of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that's our first rabbit trail about numbers in this book of Leviticus from the third tribe, being the third book of the Bible. Now let's begin with the text. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, now recall that we saw from our study Exodus symbols, the last third of the book of Exodus, that the tabernacle is the tent that preceded the temple in Jerusalem. And it was filled with symbolic meaning, references to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. So from that exquisite tabernacle made by the Israelite chief artisans and craftsmen, from that tent, God called out to Moses, verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So just these few words, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, let's have our second discussion, and then we'll get more to the text. I'd like to point out something that will show us how badly legalism can affect a Christian's mind and bring him to misrepresent the scriptures. Because there are some fundamentalist pastors, for example, who say it is always wrong to divorce. We'll talk about that. We've seen that in the Old Testament, God says, if you're divorced, you could take on a new spouse. In the New Testament, if you're divorced, you could remarry. You have not sinned. It's explicit. It's explicit. But yet there are many teachers who say that it is always wrong to divorce. And they claim that when Moses permitted divorce and remarriage, that he was wrong to do so, and so he put false teaching into the Bible. And this comes from otherwise fundamentalist, Bible-believing pastors. We know from reading the scriptures that all these times when God said to Moses, tell the Israelites this, tell them that, that Moses was faithfully writing all of this revelation into the Bible. Just like he faithfully oversaw the building of the tabernacle, so too he faithfully recorded in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy what God wanted him to record. He also wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 90. All of this was inspired. When he wrote of his own sin, notice he wasn't sugarcoating even his own behavior, but he wrote honestly of the times when he disobeyed God, when he didn't trust God. Remember that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the five books of Moses, they make up much of the prophetic word. And as Peter wrote, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We also read this in Hebrews, that Moses was faithful in all his house, the house of Israel, for a testimony. Yet, as an example of how destructive legalism can be, those who claim that divorce is always wrong, they claim that when Moses said that divorce is permitted for sexual immorality and for abandonment, many legalists have claimed, and I know I've interacted with a number of them for decades, that Moses was wrong to permit divorce. That's shocking. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law. In other words, not the least little letter or part of a letter will fail from what God has revealed, including through Moses. So this review reminds us that what Moses wrote, Jesus and the apostles trusted, for it was what Jesus wanted him to write way back then. So now verse 2 here, God says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So the offerings are living animals, animals that give their lives, not that they have any say in the matter, of course, but animals, their blood shed as a substitution so that God will accept the sacrifice instead of punishing those worshipers who bring the sacrifice and come to him for forgiveness. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So free will, again, in our Exodus study, we discussed this. God likes this theme of free will offerings. All offerings are free will, but these especially so because they are not among the prescribed animals that the priest will sacrifice themselves, such as on the Sabbaths or on the Day of Atonement. These are offerings that the people of Israel bring throughout the week, throughout the year, of their own accord. And what is fascinating here is that the priest does not kill the animal. Now, this is really astounding. The man who is asking God to forgive his sins, that man himself, with his own hand, sacrifices the offering, kills the offering. For forgiveness comes from the payment of the shedding of blood. Remember what we have read often over the years in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood that makes atonement. Why? Because the life is in the blood. In other words, life for life. Jesus gave his life for us so that we can live. The Bible is a criminal justice textbook. And the death penalty is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the animal's life is offered to God in place of the worshiper's life. Yet that's only temporary. For this does not become eternal until Jesus Christ is sacrificed on the cross. So the Israelite who brought this animal, a male without blemish, symbolizing our sinless Savior, the man Jesus Christ, who is fully God, God the Son, and fully man. Verse 4 explains what he does next, this Israelite. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So like the laying on of hands, transferring responsibility, as when Moses laid his hands on Joshua. And recall when Ananias laid his hands upon Saul. And even as Paul wrote to Timothy, in fact, in a sense in 1 Timothy 5, you lay on hands and transfer responsibility. So the Israelite transferred the responsibility for his sin, so to speak, onto the animal by laying his hand on the head of the offering. And as God says here, it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Then the animal is slain. Think of the love and devotion we should have for Jesus Christ, who did this for us, who never wronged anyone, never wronged his father, yet laid down his life for us. He took our sin upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And yet it is so easy for us to live as though he never did anything for us. And we owe him no debt of gratitude, as though we don't even owe him our very lives. So the animal is slain, just as Jesus had to be slain for our salvation, to pay the price for our sin instead of us. On our behalf, he paid that price. And also, again, consider this. The man himself, not the priest, kills the offering in these particular offerings. Wow. Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave himself for the sin of the world. Each of us, our sin, sent him to the cross. It wasn't just Pilate, just Herod, or just Caiaphas, the high priest. It was all of us, not just the king, not just the judge, not just the priest. For Jesus carried the burden of the world's sin on his shoulders, that burden beneath his crown of thorns. He died for all of us, and it is our rebellion, the sin of each one of us, that sent him to be crucified. And if we trust in him, then we are forgiven because of the penalty that he paid that enabled the Father to forgive us. So next, for the Israelite, verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's sons, Aaron had four sons, recall, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Remember that the golden altar was in the courtyard in front of the tabernacle, and the blood of the offering was sprinkled on the altar, the way Jesus' blood dripped onto Golgotha, the altar made without hands, on the very summit of the mountain on Mount Moriah. Verse 6, and he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And this part, this does not symbolize Christ in its particulars, because this didn't happen to Jesus. And it brings up an interesting point when we think about symbolism and how to deal with symbolism in the Bible. The scriptures say that Christ's bones were not broken. In fact, like the Passover lamb, God told them they were to kill the Passover, cook it and eat it, but don't break its bones. Why not? If you're killing it and cooking it and eating it, why can't you break its bones? What would it possibly matter? Because the Passover lamb symbolized, represented, prefigured Jesus Christ, and God saw to it that when he was crucified, none of his bones would be broken, so that it's another of countless threads woven through the scripture showing us that Jesus came in fulfillment of the word of God. So symbolism, similes, metaphors, they only go so far. There may be meaning hidden deep within details that we do not recognize. And that would be glorious to learn about in heaven. But it's not necessary, I don't believe, as Christians, students of God's word, to try to search for symbolic meaning in every detail. And certainly it would be wrong to force some kind of meaning into the text. Where the meaning is obvious, we celebrate it. Oftentimes, the New Testament authors point to the Old Testament symbolism and tell us the meaning. And that's just wonderful. Then we know we're on absolutely solid ground. Other times, the symbolism is obvious. And other times, we say, Lord, we hope when we get to heaven, or maybe before, through the wisdom of others and their insights, but at least when we get to heaven, Lord, we're looking forward to you fully explaining your word to us as though we could fully understand it. We can't, but more fully.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting for another year. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.